Well, tonight I'd like us to continue with what I have to say on the baptism of the Spirit. Now, if you remember, we have been looking at the evidences in the lives and the writings of people like John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, Howell Harris, John Wesley, and George Whitefield. We've been had a look at some statements that they have made, and each one of them, if you follow them up, are really very interesting. But I also looked at last week mainly, if you remember, at the evidences that I would believe are signs that a person has been baptized with the Spirit. And there are three very simple ones, and they're so obviously there. We can sometimes look for the wrong thing. We talk about the initial experience. We know, just in case we make any mistakes about this, we know that no man can call Jesus Lord without the work of the Holy Spirit. We know that. We know there must be an enlightenment. We know that there must be a convicting of our sin. We know that there must be applying the merits of Jesus Christ through the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know that. We recognize that after we come to an experience of the grace of God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that also that we grow in grace, and this very growth in grace is only made possible by the activity of the Holy Spirit in us, and it springs new obediences into our hearts. Now then, I don't see why we had to get so bothered or worried that there should be other works of the Holy Spirit. It is not in any way a denial of his major work in a soul to say that there is another work. There can be many works of the Spirit. When we think of the work of a revival, it is a great work of the Holy Spirit and a special work. It doesn't come in everybody's lifetime. It doesn't come to every country at the same time, but it does come to different countries, and it's somewhere all the time. There seems to be such a work of the Spirit. But there is in the book of Acts, and what we can see by reference in the epistles, and we've looked at those, a special work in the believer for a particular purpose. And the purpose is that he might have power. Now, this doesn't mean that we're talking now as if we're expecting that a person, every time he opens his mouth, is going to be like an oracle, but that he will have power. And the power is for declaring the gospel of Christ. But see the consistency of the Spirit. When he convicts us of sin and leads us to Christ and brings us the merit of Christ, it is to the glory of Christ. When we grow in grace and the Holy Spirit guides us in the way of sanctification, it is to the glory of Christ. And when we come now to the baptism of the Spirit, it's power for preaching, that it might be effective and that it might reach the hearts of men and women. This power is a strange power. It can bring two things. It can bring the irresistible grace of God, becomes something very, very, very relevant and very near and very powerful, working in the hearts of men and women. It can also bring a deep resentment and opposition against the gospel. That's still power at work. It's not something that's it's not a neutral thing or a dormant thing. It's a very positive thing. That's for preaching. But also, if we can include in preaching our witnessing, because in a way, I know it isn't exactly the same thing, but there is a relation between the two in that we endeavor to bring the gospel to people. Many people say, I don't know how to witness, and they're beautiful Christians. They love the Lord. They're able to discuss the doctrines. They're able to recite verses. But they are not able to lead people to Christ. They can make a great stand for the faith. They can even suffer for the faith. They can stand in lonely places for the truth. And yet they have never led anyone to Christ. And that, when we stop to think, is something that distresses people. Well, why is it that I've never led anybody? And then when you had the opportunity, you may say something like this: well, I don't know what to say. I don't know which verses or what verses or what I should do. And then people incline then to make it up by following a kind of a method. And they go through a series of verses, which can be very helpful. And yet, it's not the real thing that they're looking for, that they're able to lead a person. And it's the same in preaching, that it is a devastating thing if an evangelical minister has to say that he has never known of a convert. And I've heard men break their hearts, sincere men break their hearts, that in 20 and 30 years they have never known a convert, and yet they have preached the gospel. And there is nothing wrong with their preaching as such, able preachers. There's nothing wrong with their doctrine. They say we can convince people of doctrine, but we never seem to lead people to Christ. Now then, this is where this unction comes in, so that man can take no glory for himself. Because otherwise a person would say, I led so many people to the Lord. But if you do lead people to the Lord, and it is through the power of the Spirit, you will say that it was the work of the Spirit. And you are very reluctant to talk about your converts. You're very, very reluctant. And you're reluctant because they're not your converts. Even though you might have been preaching and instrumental in bringing them to the Lord, you're very reluctant to speak about it because you mustn't steal the glory that belongs to Christ. So it takes away all pride in that way. It's a very wonderful thing, really, because you see, if we are proud, we've got such a long way to fall, haven't we? And if we have no room to be proud, then the fall isn't such a big bump after all. We are near enough the floor to say we're sitting there anyway. So it isn't so bad. But the power of the Spirit, this unction, is an experience. Yes, it is another experience. And if you haven't had it as yet, it's in a way, it can be very disturbing to think of. And every man has to sort it out for himself and the Scriptures. There is another experience, and we've gone through that. And now then, last week, we looked at the evidences, the main evidences. One is that there is power. Now, power is a strange thing. It isn't anything that you see in the person. It's something that happens as a result of that person speaking. And yet it isn't that person. It is the Holy Spirit applying the message being preached, applying that in great power. Were verses that we use frequently. To the Thessalonians, the apostle said, our gospel came to you not in word only. Came in word. That's where certain organizations go wrong, that lay great emphasis on the Holy Spirit, that they forget about the word. The word is there. Our gospel came to you not in word only. In word, not in word only, but in power, the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. Now then, the evidence then, one of them is power. And you can get that from the Scriptures in the first book of Acts, verses 5 or 8, where it says that he shall receive power to preach the gospel. Another evidence of that you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit is love. It's as if you are quite different. You will know, suppose, let me put it as an example like this, that you have been brought up as a normal kind of evangelical in our day and generation, if you've been to the colleges, to the IVF and what have you and so on, and gone through the usual kind of avenues. And you come to know the main theological teachings and of Reformed theology and so on, and that you are well schooled in these things and love them and preach them and so on. But what does this baptism then do to you? Now then, it does this. It makes you that you, some people used to call it in olden days, and not wrongly so, that it was the baptism of love. They used to call the baptism of fire, representing power, and the baptism of love. That the love of God should be shed abroad in your hearts. And this is received from the Holy Spirit. That's a very powerful verse in Romans regarding this teaching again. And so that it is an unusual love. We're not talking now, although we want to talk, you know, about love God and love your neighbor and so on. But we're talking now of a passion for the salvation of souls. A great and a very deep love. Something that drives a person on. So that this person that you knew, that stood for all these things that you agreed with, what has happened to this person? And if you argue, he doesn't need to get cross with you about the thing at all. Yes, he cannot deny the experience he has had. Cannot deny it. Now, he cannot deny it that that is the line between the ministry up until then and the ministry afterwards. Cannot deny it. Now then, love then, when the Apostle Paul said, you know, we know the list of his sufferings. At one place he gives us a list. He doesn't do it in a complaining spirit. And you might ask him, well, why, Paul, are you carrying on? Why bother? Why bother? Why bother to be lashed and whipped and kicked and so on? Why bother? And he said, the love of Christ constraineth me. And he's talking of that love. This is no ordinary love. This is the love of the baptism of the Spirit. Then the third thing we looked at last week was assurance. Now, it is the highest level of assurance. And we look carefully at this when we're going through Romans, if you remember. It is the highest level of assurance you can have. There are two other levels. There is one where you have believed the word of God, and you've had an experience, and the word and the authority of the word confirms that you are an heir of grace, glory, heaven. There is another level of assurance, which is from John. We walk in the light, and that is a walk of obedience. And that confirms and reassures and reaffirms in our hearts that we really are the children of God, because the change in our lives is so radical that nothing else other than God could have done it. And so, you know, well, I must be converted. So we have another level of assurance. But the highest form of assurance is when His Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. So those three great evidences of the baptism of the Spirit. Normally people don't look for that kind of evidence, but those are the three main evidences. Now then, there was another effect of the baptism of the Spirit, which we looked at last week, and it was this. Now, you might ask a question, does it have any connection upon my sanctification? There is my salvation, work of the Spirit, brought me to Christ. There is my sanctification, a work of the Spirit that helps me to grow. Here is a baptism of the Spirit that allows me to have power in witnessing and in preaching and so on. Now then, has this experience any relationship at all to sanctification? Now, we're not saying salvation, because that's already happened. But sanctification is something that's going on all my life anyway. So if I'm growing in grace and I'm being sanctified, has the baptism of the Spirit any effect or any relationship? As far as we are able to tell, it is not meant to be particularly, but it is inevitable that there should be. There is an indirect relationship. And I spent some time on this last week, if you remember. You can see the way the apostles sometimes, in a certain doctrine, will be snatched up, as it were, in words, even in the writing of the scriptures. And you can tell that he's flying high on the crest of the strength of the Spirit. And so that there is a depth or a dimension of the doctrines that is new to us. The example I gave from one, some man said some time, he ran out his study room, I've said this many times, I believe the resurrection. Well, he had believed the resurrection for a very, very long time. But he'd been baptized with the Spirit. And this is how it took him. I believe the resurrection. And the reality of the resurrection just overwhelmed him. Now then, did he believe it any more? No. Did he understand it any better? No. What was it? It became real. It's a dimension of reality. Of tremendous reality. Now you can see that I am talking about something now that's not the kind of thing that we would regard as that can easily deceive us and follow to an easy way to get a blessing. It's not like that. This is something profoundly deep and can have such an effect upon lives and upon a church that it can, well, it can change the direction of a city. It can eventually affect a nation. But it'll always be a fight, because against this will come then Satan. But I haven't finished with evidences. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm going to avoid the gifts. I'm not going to avoid the gifts. The reason why I'm coming to them so late in the series is this. I gave you an illustration at the beginning. And I believe, you see, that this is where my generation has gone wrong. I gave an illustration of an arrow. And the tip of the arrow is the gift of the Spirit. Power. Power in preaching, power in witnessing. There's the stick, and there are, quite important, the little feathers at the end. Not belittling in any way. Little feathers are various gifts of the Spirit. They are there. But unfortunately today, for the last 20 years or so, is as if people, all right, they take the arrow and they fire it backwards. It goes like that. An overemphasis on the gifts and playing with them rather than seeing their use. They have a use. Rather than seeing their use, they've treated them as playthings. Oh, I can do this, I can do this. Have you done that? I've done that, have you? And so we have an us and them. It becomes rather ridiculous. And it makes a church like a kindergarten, playing with the deep things of God as if they were playthings. It's quite wrong. It's quite wrong. And meanwhile, the greatest wrong is that the arrow's been fired in the wrong way. So you take that arrow again. Now look, smooth these little feathers out. We'll talk about them in a minute. But we're aiming at that heart over there. We're aiming at that county, at that city, at that nation. And we want power in preaching. And we want power in witnessing. And then you want to argue about the gifts. Well, very well, we won't deny the gift, but we are talking about the gift, capital G, power. That's why it starts at the beginning there, you see, there in Acts 1, verses 5 and 8, that you might have power and that you might be witnesses unto me, and then it goes on to the various countries and regions beyond and so on. But then there are gifts. There are gifts. Now some people try to make out that they finished with the age of the apostles. They're on a very difficult one to prove. It'd be very convenient if they said, well, all the gifts finished. Well, what are you going to sort out? In Acts 2, verses 38 and 39, it talks that we are given the remission of sins and he shall receive the Spirit of promise and so on. Are we going to single out salvation and leave out the baptism of the Spirit? Or are we going to jettison both? See, what are we going to do? Are we going to pick and choose? Or are we going to say that salvation and the baptism of the Spirit ceased to the age of the apostles? Because if one ceased, according to this, the other could as well. One verse that they use is when that which is perfect is come, as if these things then should be done away with. And they refer to that which is perfect as a canon of Scripture. Well, that is a very strange one, because that took ages and ages to get together. Hardly be a reference to that. When that which is perfect is come, is that day of glory and the wonderful coming of our Lord. Then we might say all these things can cease and there's no need for them anymore. But not when in a laborious and a tedious and a hard searching way that they brought the Scripture together. Or they waited to the last breath of the last apostle if they could find him in time. And it finished just at that time. It becomes ridiculous. And God doesn't work like that at all. And would he put it like this? Would he say that I give the gift of the Holy Spirit for my son, that he might live his life in the power of the Spirit? Which he did. The Spirit came upon him like a dove. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He led afterwards by the Spirit. Now then, if he lives in the power of the Holy Spirit, and his disciples are helpless until they have the power of the Holy Spirit, who on earth are we to say that we don't need? We've got our doctrines, and we've got our tradition, and we've got Martin Luther, and John Calvin, and Zwingli, and co. We've got these. We don't need the Holy Spirit. We are, you know, but we can't talk like that. We know. And I think the most remote of people would say there is bound to be some necessity of the work of the Spirit. There's bound to be some kind of unction. And then they begin to divide them into, could it be just a sealing and nothing else of the Spirit? Could it be a fullness and nothing else? As far as I can see, these verses may have different emphasis, and we look at that again, but rather that they are really speaking about the same thing. But there are gifts. So we'll look at them and I'll read them. Now, in Romans 12, You see, there are many gifts, and people usually only want to talk about the controversial ones. Well, I'll do that afterwards. Romans 12, verses 5 to 8. Having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy, according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. There's your whole list of gifts there that are seldom considered, and yet they are there. Then we have the ones that we always think about. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 to 10. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of Spirit, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these worketh at one and the selfsame Spirit. You can see there are more there, but there are some in common with the ones in Romans. So you can't. Then there are some in Romans that are not in common with these. So we have to include the Roman ones because there is obviously a link between them. They have some in common together. We cannot dismiss the others in Romans more than we can dismiss the others here either. Then there's 1 Corinthians, well, no, sorry, Ephesians 4, verse 11. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, one word, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Well, there you are. There's a lot. Quite a hefty list there. Can you really consider that the church is going to be deprived of the gifts? Now then, it is important now in thinking of the baptism of the Spirit to always bear in mind the gift, power. Then we have these little feathers. Now, it flies well because we know the little feathers are there, but they must be understood. But sometimes, you see, you can get a person, if I may use my illustration of the arrow, and this is why people are put off. They take the arrow, they fire it backwards, but they only put one feather. Tongues. Can you see how wrong that is? Do all speak in tongues? As if that were the only thing. Where's your arrow going to get to? With one feather on it and backwards. Or if you put prophecy there, one feather. Or prophecy and tongues. Two little feathers. Where's your arrow going to get to? You see, it's all wrong. You must have the arrow the right way, if I may use that illustration. And you must have all the feathers there. The list that I read to you from Romans and Corinthians and Ephesians, that they are all there. But nevertheless, let's look at the ones that people get worried about and just deal a little on them. There is the gift of wisdom. And why not? Why not? But you never hear people saying like this, if they've been baptized with the Spirit, I've been given the gift of wisdom, have you? Strange, they never ask that. You know, or any of these other things that I read before. I've been given the gift of ministry, have you? You see, people, we shouldn't talk like that in any case. But if something is audible and visible, like healing or prophecy or tongues, we are inclined. There's a frailty in human beings that loves that which is observable and easy to see, and to make that the criteria, rather than to see that the baptism of the Spirit has a far greater spectrum and a far greater purpose than merely to overemphasize one or two of the little feather gifts that are in a little bunch of gifts at the back, so that when we have our arrow, we have the big point at the head, others at the back, and we should straighten well, and we know what each feather is for. Now, wisdom, the gift of wisdom. What do you think of King Solomon? He asked for a gift, didn't he? A wise and an understanding heart. It's a gift of the Spirit. But it's not exciting, is it? Really, it is, you know. You imagine now that if you're in a group of people, and I've seen this happen, where there seems to be a group and it's a total dilemma. And we don't know which way to go or which way to decide. And then, quite unexpectedly, God in his mercy will grant to one of those who are baptized in the Spirit the gift of wisdom. And the word of wisdom is given. And the person may be very, very ordinary in the ordinary sense of the word. Now, not the person you expect the word from. But it's a word of wisdom. And it's come at the right time. Now, what I'm saying here is this. That you don't ask like this in every prayer, every service. Well, how many words of wisdom did we have tonight? We don't ask that. It's when there is need. I can well imagine when the church is going through a time of dire stress, you know, that unexpected wisdom will appear in different places amongst people. And you can see that God doesn't allow his gift, small g, plural, as playthings, but as very, very precious and as very beautiful things and very helpful and for the edifying of the church. So supposing now that we were in the worst part that you can think of, Eastern Europe, I don't know which is the worst, and put ourselves plonk in the middle there and we had to hide our church and I don't know what, or we are in hiding, and we've got a great problem and we're discussing it and we go to prayer and one of the brothers gets up and he says something. He doesn't say, "I've got a word of wisdom." He says, terribly artificial. He would probably say something like this: "Excuse me, but you know, I've got something burning on my heart that I have to say." And as he's saying it, the congregation will know that that's from God. Then if you want a label on it, it's wisdom. But you don't go like this, you know, hear people saying, oh yeah, I speak a word of wisdom. It's not like that. That's terribly artificial. It's real. Very, very real. And we will all know that's from the Lord. And it came for a particular purpose, for a particular end, and everyone's heart will be glad and say amen. It is something that we need not fear. It's something that will come at God's times, in God's instances, and which we will know when it comes, not to be played with as a plaything. Then there is the word of knowledge. Now, this isn't such an easy one. Different people say different things about what they mean by a word of knowledge. I'm inclined to put it with what some people say, that as if it were a word, where a word of wisdom can be a word of guidance, I would think, a word of knowledge can be a word of deep understanding in a situation. And this may be well on a personal basis. Or it can be during a sermon, can't it? That during the sermon, preaching the power of the Spirit, that one of the gifts may appear. Like that, you know, they are as beautiful like that and almost as inobtrusive as sometimes. I sometimes look for them and identify them, where I suppose in the ordinary modern sense it would be completely dismissed. But I can identify that was a word of wisdom. So in the sermon, there can appear in the sermon a word that you, as a preacher is going on, you might say, that's an understanding word. That's a word with depth of knowledge. And yet, you might say of your little preacher, it's nobody. That's remarkable, really. And then you recognize, this is from the Lord. And it may be that no one else has seen it but you. It may only have been for you. But it was a word of knowledge and a depth of understanding. That the preacher didn't stop suddenly in a sermon, or the person in the congregation, or whatever, the kind of service it may have been, and say, I have a word of knowledge. That's terribly artificial. And it's open to question immediately. But when you see it in action, you see it in action, you recognize it, and quietly in your heart you say, thank God. Then there's faith. There's faith. Now then, people might say like this, I got the gift of faith, you know. Now this is not a reference to justification by faith, of saving faith now, and the exercising of faith in our daily lives, And a person might say, I've got the gift of faith. How can you tell the gift of faith? You don't go about the place and you've got the gift of faith. But yet, you think of the Mullah's homes. You know the story, don't you? What had he got? He was justified by faith. Of course, we know that. But he'd stand up and he had the gift of faith. Well, let's come nearer home, take this building. Dr. Pugh, anyway. His photograph's in our vestry there, and I see him every Sunday, and I don't know how many times, I've forgotten his first name too. But it's Dr. Pugh, very fierce, big-looking man. And the Joshua brothers, the Forward Movement people, this used to be in the front of the chapel, Forward Movement Hall. And it was a branch started. There were three men that could see that there were large areas in the southeastern part of Wales of English-speaking people, and that there was no work amongst them. And so the Welsh Calvinistic Methodists, the Presbyterian Church of Wales, had their big Welsh churches in Cardiff and all the valleys and so on. But these three men said, but what about these people that are coming from England and Spain and Ireland and various places, that there should be a movement amongst them? And so they said, we're going to open Forward Movement halls. And there were no mean halls. Look at this one. You know, when you think of when it's a revival, this one will take some shaking, won't it? Because it really is a pretty sturdy building. Memorial Hall is another one. There are many in Cardiff. Where more? And throughout South Wales. Now then, do you know what he did? He'd go to Presbytery, and he'd say, I want a hall in the Heath area. It's going to be built up. And when this place was built, there were no houses here. He said, there'll be houses there. There will be houses there. And they said, you're mad. The man's mad. Building a big hall like that in the middle of the fields. But he had the gift of faith. Faith. It's something in action. He didn't say it, announce impressively, I have the gift of faith. But he said, I want a hall there. I know there will be houses there. And he had quite a struggle, as you can imagine. But eventually they kind of conceded to this, and these places were built. The gift of faith, the faith that can remove mountains, the faith that gives men visions for a new work, the faith of a Hudson Taylor. Men of faith, the gift of faith, gift of faith. It's a very wonderful thing. It's not a cheap thing. Very precious, very beautiful. Deserves its place in the arrow. But you don't fire with it. You point the power of that. But it deserves a place. Wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing. Healing. Well, what do we say about that? Well, do you believe that there is such a thing as healing? Well, I do. I believe it's in a twofold way. I believe that we've had in our church, and sometimes it has happened, and other times it hasn't happened. People have applied to be anointed with oil. You know the James part, anointed with oil in the name of the Lord. And we practice it. We have a little service here by the communion table, and there have been very happy results from that, and not always has it taken place, but it has on occasions. That's one way, a way of asking please. A way of asking please. But that's not the gift of healing. The gift of healing is those times. It isn't, you can never say for any of these gifts, even if you're baptized in the Spirit, I've got permanently the gift of wisdom. No. Every now and again, the gift of wisdom will come to you, only when it's necessary. You haven't got it permanently, although he'll give it to you because you're baptized in the Spirit. You haven't got permanently the gift of knowledge, but when there's a necessity in certain situations, he will give to that person a word of knowledge. And similarly with faith. Now, with healing, I'm afraid here, I don't want to deny the possibility that there are extraordinary cases where people seem to have as if it were a continuous ministry of healing. I would not like to deny that. It's too sensitive an area. I don't understand enough about it. But I'm only talking now as a pastor and talking about healing as a gift of healing, as the straight gift of the baptism of the Spirit, not denying the extraordinary gifts. You can have, can't you, with ministry, which is a gift, you can have an extraordinary ministry, can't you? You can have an extraordinary gift of healing. So I am leaving those alone because those are in a category of their own. Now here, I would have healing. Now there are sometimes you are with people. This is one of the little feathers, remember. But you never put it in the front. Supposing we had at the front of our chapel, this is a healing church. It would be wrong, wouldn't it? Or if every Sunday we preached about healing and had appeals for healing, it would be wrong. What we desire is the power of God coming upon men and women and so on. I don't want to over-repeat myself with that. But is there healing? Yes. How does it happen? Now then, some people will may be able to give far more instances of healing than I am able to in my ministry. But I am able to testify to occasions, which I cannot deny, you see, which seemed absolutely impossible. Now, I think I'll give one. Well, there's one. If they knew that person you are saying it now, they'd want to rush here. They live on Wychurch Road. They'd want to rush here and tell you all about it because it was so remarkable. It was remarkable, but I'll take another one. A lady that used to come to our chapel, and she'd had a stroke, and so she'd overcome it and was fairly limited. This is one of about, maybe altogether about 10 instances, which is not a lot, is it, in a ministry? Say 8, 9, 10, something in the range like that. And somebody told me that she was very poorly, that she'd had a brain hemorrhage. And I went down to the Royal Infirmary, and she was desperately ill. And the kind of ill that makes people like me frightened, all these tubes and awful kind of breathing noise. And the sister that was talking to me said, well, she's way gone, you know. And the sister went, and I stayed there. And I had, as I'd had on a few occasions before, pray. Now there's a nurse there. I was too embarrassed to pray aloud. I thought, what will she think? Because this woman can't hear me. She's far off, she's away. Yet the Lord is telling me to pray. And I'm never disobedient to the Lord. Whatever he asks me to do, I'd never be disobedient. Pray. So I prayed in a whisper. I thought it compromised. And I went home. This is how much faith I had. I thought I'd hear of her death. So the next day, I went to see her again, and the bed was empty, and I thought, well, she must have passed on. Nice lady, but there we are. She was very, very ill. And then right at the other end of the ward, somebody was saying, you! That's true, you know. So I went to her. I said, what are you doing here? She said, what do you mean, what am I doing here? And this is what she said. She pointed at me, you prayed for me. And she was unconscious. You prayed for me. I said, yes, I did. Now, not only was she healed, they're keeping me here because they feel like I ought to stay in a few days. They're keeping me here just to see I'm perfectly all right, and they're amazed. Now, I knew one of the doctors on the round, and this is what the professor said, another factor. That's all he conceded, another factor. But anyway, not only was she healed, but all the traces of her previous stroke had gone. Now, I don't know if she's still alive, but a year ago she was, and this is 15 years ago. Now then, I can go on like that. I know it's interesting to give illustrations like that, and I'm not trying to elevate myself. I didn't heal her. There have been times when I've gone to people, and oh, have I wanted them to be healed. I have really desired that they might be healed, truly desired. And prayed most earnestly, and even tried to will a gift upon me. But it doesn't come. It doesn't come. It's God's prerogative. You see, you cannot go along and say, I've always got the gift of healing. You can see with the Apostle Paul, I was reading all the other day in my quiet time, that he'd left somebody behind because they were sick. Why didn't he heal them? He'd healed others. You see? So that the gift of healing is God's prerogative. Yes, it is a beautiful thing. So why does he do it? He does it to get the person better. Yes, I don't deny that. I don't deny that. But if that were the reason, He'd get everybody better. It's not the real reason. The real reason is that in that instance is to bring glory to Christ. That will be of such deep significance, it will bring glory to Christ. The gift of healing. Then there is the gift of tongues. Now, this is the kind of controversial one. Do you want me to stay a long time on this? I don't think particularly. This is what one that worries people. It does worry people. If you've been brought up in the tradition that they've never spoken in tongues, if you hear people speaking in tongues, you get alarmed and worried. And it's something that can be counterfeited very easily. And because it can be counterfeited very easily, it can be something that you don't want to hear. But there is a gift of tongues. Now then, I don't know a great deal about this, only a little. But this is what I would say. That the Apostle Paul was very, very concerned that there might not be disorder or confusion. So in verse 19, in chapter 14, in 1 Corinthians, he says this. Yet in the church, verse 18 and 19, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. So he spoke in tongues. That's the doctrinal apostle. The one that knew all the great teachings. I thank my God that I speak in tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. He doesn't want to dismiss tongues. He doesn't want to dismiss it. But what he is saying is that there is such a thing. It is his experience. But that he would prefer that people would be able to hear in a tongue that we understand. Now that particular topic is a very big one. So I'm going to leave it there. It is not practiced so much in our tradition. People say it always comes in revivals. It doesn't. I've read lots of revivals, and I haven't yet known of a revival that's made much mention of tongues. That's not belittling tongues. Not belittling. What is their value? It is for edification, but yet it doesn't edify the hearer unless there is an interpreter. And if there is an interpreter, then like exactly the same as somebody was praying in German or in French, you would be, if you don't know any German and French, you'd be very, very pleased if you had somebody to say what they said. It's quite common sense. But if you're going to have everybody speaking in every tongue that's in the whole world, and you don't understand a thing that's going on. Now, say there are 7 or 8 people taking the prayer meeting over in their languages. You say, well, that's very nice the first time. I think it's very tedious because you're not getting anything out of it. You think it's very nice for them to make them feel at home. But, you know, it gets tedious. It gets tedious. So you need an interpreter. And so you would say, wouldn't you, if there were 30 or 40 nationalities in your church, now look, not more than 2 or 3 foreign languages tonight, please. Not more than we can cope with in one meeting. It's sense. It's not sense, isn't it? So if there should be speaking in an unknown tongue, or whatever description it may be, whether it is a tongue that's not known, or a tongue that is in the early parts of another language, of another country, then that there should be an interpreter. Why people have got so kind of stuck on that one, I don't know, because it's only one of them. Then there is the working of miracles. The working of miracles. Do you believe in miracles? Now, this can be mixed up, can't it, with the healing, because that's a miracle too. But a miracle, perhaps, it has a broader base to it. When you might say, not just that somebody's got better and it was a miracle, but a situation that seemed to be so disastrous, or a difficulty, or whatever it may have been, and we were delivered from a great dilemma, or whatever it was, financially or materially or something or another, and it just seemed absolutely impossible that anybody could know your need. And yet God knew your need and met that need. And you could say, well, that was a miracle. That was a miracle. Let us give it in ordinary examples like this, where you may have, say, in the olden days particularly, we're not enough money to reach or to manage or something like that, and that you pray about it. And as you're praying, a check or some money comes, enough for the month. And nobody knew. And you say, well, that's a miracle. It is a miracle. Some people say it's a coincidence. Well, maybe some of them are coincidences, but some of them are miracles. And that we should not belittle the miracles of God when he has helped us and done extraordinary things. All these deserve a place amongst the feathers of the little arrow. And then there is discernment. If you'd ask me one that I value, I think I value this one. Value them all. I value discernment. Discernment. You know, it's an important thing if you're discussing with a person to know whether they really are desirous of the things of God or whether they're playing with you. Discernment. Or if somebody is talking a lot and making himself to be an evangelical and you're listening to him and you have the discernment that you're able to say something is wrong. You don't condemn, but in your heart, you know, something is wrong. In this is important in the casting out of evil spirits. Shall I give you one instance there? I'm not very sure if I've given you this one before. It comes to a person's lot to have the most strange and difficult task to do. And I can remember taking one of our men, somebody rang me from a hospital of a girl, a young lady, who had attempted seriously to end her life, and you could tell by the state of her arms that there were no pretend measures, there had been real efforts, and very, very angry that she had lived the last time. I've given this story to our young people because it's the one of all the ones with evil spirits, it's the one that has impressed me most deeply. And where discernment was necessary. Now then, we went to her house. Her husband went out and two of us were there. She's a nice little girl. Well, little girl, she's about 22 or 3. She's a nice young lady. And shall I give her a name? Shall I give her an easy name like Mary, all right? She wasn't Mary. Give her a name like Mary. And I said, well, Mary, what is your story? And Mary's story was this. She had been brought up in a home where nobody wanted her at all. Hated and kicked about and very badly abused. And at the age of 14, you can imagine the kind of life that she was forced into. And she was then living with a man who was terribly brutal, very, very cruel to her. So that she'd had a damaged kidney, broken ribs, and all the kind of thing that comes from the battering of a poor little wife. And she'd had this for years. And at the age of 17, she read a book. And she said, people should not be allowed to write those books. I said, what kind of books? It was a Christian book. It was about evil spirits. How to raise them. They should never tell us how to do it, because they never know how desperate a person can get. I see, I said. She said, I wanted just, if I could only have 3 or 4 years of happiness. Oh, just happiness. Just happiness. Not to be beaten. Not to be knocked about. Not to be crushed. Just that. And even to be not necessarily loved, but liked a little bit. Her request wasn't very much. Pathetic little thing. And so she went to Cardiff Docks and got the necessary things. And she said, I got very frightened. I did these things, and the room went cold, and I went so cold. He said, from then on, everything was different. Everything was different. I met a kind man, and he said, come and live with me. And I went to live with him, and he's been kind to me. He's been very, very kind to me. And I've been happy. And I've had a home, And it was a nice home. And she said, but a month ago, he came and told me my time was up. I said, but he's a liar. And he's the father of liars. A dear child, I said, don't. Any promises you have made can be overcome by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, unless I had seen this, I would never have credited it to have happened. I then began to read some verses. Now, I thought her face changed. Her face did not change, but it became motionless. And you know, to me, a mask is a frightening thing. Motionless. And she began to come. It was about 10 minutes, or maybe it was only 7 or 8 minutes, of the most intellectual, liberal scholarship that I could only scratch my brains to remember, against the authenticity and the inerrancy of the Word of God. It was staggering. It was staggering. And then when she stopped, I said, Mary, now listen to me, Mary. I said, Mary, I was reading these verses to you. She was totally unaware, or didn't seem to be aware. I went on talking for a while again. Now, then, there were three instances when there were these changes, and where a stillness came, and I noticed another thing, that her eyes went still, and as if there were two dark spots in her eyes. And then afterwards I said, now look, Mary, we're going to pray with you now, and we're going to cast out this evil spirit. And she said in a very normal voice, will you please go home now? You are very nice people. You're very good people. You're very good Christian people. Please go home now. I said, but we've come here to help you. I don't want to be helped. Now, I knew this. Unless you have the person to cooperate with you, you can do nothing. So I pleaded. No, she said, thank you very much. You've been very, very kind. Thank you for giving me of your time. And she led us to the door, and out we went. It isn't a success story. It's a real story, though. It's a real story about the activities of Satan. I talk about discernment there because I recognized the evil spirit and recognized its names as well. Recognize the evil spirit. I didn't recognize them all, I'm sure, because I'm sure there were many. But discernment. Now, why didn't I help? Because you have to have the cooperation of the person possessed in order to help them. The gifts are important, but they are not playthings. You don't go about saying, he's got an evil spirit, she's got an evil spirit, just because they're being cross with you. That's nonsense, absolutely ridiculous. You know, this is everybody would be on edge and would be a victim to all sorts of things. No, there are certain features, there are certain things that identify the activity of evil spirits within a person. And you must have the gift of discernment to recognize it. The gifts of the Spirit. And let's give an example of that. When the Apostle Paul was in Philippi, he being called over there, remember, by the man of Macedonia in a vision, and he went over to the city of Philippi, and there was this girl. Do you remember the girl who had a spirit of divination? Now, are you not surprised that he didn't cast the evil spirit out for a long time? Never confront evil. Unless you absolutely have to. And then try not to be on your own. And then not without prayer backing if you can possibly help it. It's a very dangerous thing. So that he left it for some considerable time until she got positive on his nerves and she was a real hindrance. And then he cast out the spirit of divination. Then all hell was let loose. Is that right? All hell was let loose in that city. And the suffering. But it didn't hinder the work of God, nevertheless, despite that. You see, people might. The apostle wasn't surprised in a message once. I said he could possibly have said, why am I here? And so on. But really, he wouldn't be saying those things because he knew that he had touched the skirts of evil. He knew. And he knew now there would be phenomenal opposition. Yes, in the hands of men, that's true. But it would be a spiritual thing. But also, greater is he. No wonder the prison shook. No wonder it was an extraordinary phenomena like that. Now then, that's an area. But don't be preoccupied. Come back now. God gives these at his discretion. These are not things that you come up often in the church. You know, these are not playthings. And this is where the devil has spoilt so wonderful things that could have happened in the last 20 years. And saying, play with this and play with that. This one's got this and this one's got the other and so on. And instead of seeing that this is that great unction that I must have in order to preach the gospel and in order to witness. And then, in the course of your duties, you might come across a person and you discern that that person is either oppressed or obsessed by an evil spirit, as the case may be, and that it may be that you are able to help them. That doesn't happen every day. But it's a terrible thing if you don't know what to do when you are confronted with it. It doesn't happen every day. And the same with these other things. A word of wisdom. A person may have given a word of wisdom, and he's feeling a little bit fed up. Now, 20 years have gone since he gave his last word of wisdom, but that may be the only time that God would allow him the great privilege of having a word of wisdom. It doesn't happen every day. We have the normal means of grace to be going on with. In any case, and there are times and situations in the history of the church when these things, God brings them to us. And I think, you know, I honestly believe that they're as natural as breathing to the church. I do not think it produces a Corinthian-type church. No wonder that the apostle was worried. They were popping about there. They were doing this, that, and the other. You know, it should not. It was a carnal church. And in a way, very useful for us because we are warned of it. But the Roman church wouldn't be ignorant of these things. But you don't find a misbehavior there. The Ephesian church wouldn't be ignorant. And the early church, not one of them. The Philippian church, none of them were ignorant of these things. But they hadn't got to be pulled up regarding them because they used them in their normal way. They didn't attract attention. You see, you do not say about an arrow, look at the lovely feathers and hold the feathers up all the time. They are there at God's discretion in God's time. Think of it like that and you need never get worried about it. Because when it comes in God's way and it'll be beautiful and there'll be no havoc. None at all. But think of the main thing. Power. Power in witnessing. And power in preaching. Then this then leads us to a dimension of the spiritual. Of the spiritual. The church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a spiritual church. As she meant to be. Not only doctrinal, not only loving, not only laboring in all these things, but she is a spiritual church. Not obsessed with all sorts of excesses and acting in a foolish way and bringing attention to itself and competing one thing another. Not that, no. A spiritual church out to win men and women for Christ, out to see that they grow in grace. Here are the gifts to help in extraordinary situations, but here is the gift that there might be a great spearhead thrusting forth into a pagan world, and the church receives the unction of the power of the Spirit in the preaching of the word. Keep it in perspective. But then, Satan is interested. That's why we need to pray. Satan is interested. You're then vulnerable more than you ever were before. It can happen sometimes when somebody has been baptized with the Holy Spirit, that they haven't been aware of Ephesians 6 or the armor of light. And it seems as if they go to great despondency for a while anyway, because they left themselves unguarded. Satan doesn't want them to go on as they were. So it becomes a very real battle. But they can be restored. Of course they can. But it's a battle. And then we have to come not to another experience, but to a realization that I wear this armor. And in a sense, there is that first time when you say, I really am putting it on. The helmet of salvation and so on. But we'll go into that, God willing, next week. The spiritual battle, the spiritual armor and so on. And you can only speak of that in the context of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we pray, O Lord, that what has been happening over the last few years in our land might not detract us from the majesty and the dignity and the beauty and the value of the baptism of the Spirit. We can be fearful, O Lord, because of abuse. But make us, O Lord, that we see the true thing and will not be satisfied with anything other than the power of the Spirit in our ministries and in our witnessing and in our church. And that all this might be to the glory of God, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.